Revelation 4. You can find it on page 1236 on your Bibles. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who had sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well, it's been good to hear from Stu, hasn't it? It's encouraging to hear that. I wish I was called to go to the Canaries to be a God's servant there. That would be great. I guess Stu must have had quite a number of flights between Spain and the Canaries and Britain and so on. I don't know how often you travel by plane. It can be very convenient, but so often it seems to me there are delays. And the thing that annoys me about the delays, if I was to be honest, is that so often they don't tell you the reason. Do you know what I mean? They say, "I'd regret to inform you that flight number so-and-so to such-and-such a place has been delayed for operational reasons." Well, what does that mean? That could mean anything. A few years ago, I checked in for a flight, and it was delayed. And it turned out the reason was they couldn't find the pilot. Well, at least that's a reasonable excuse, isn't it? No pilot means no flight. No matter how carefully they service the aircraft, no matter how many people have paid to fly, no matter how long they sit in the departure lounge, without the pilot, the plane isn't going to take off. The pilot is essential. The pilot is indispensable. I think quite a lot of us like to think we're indispensable. It's quite flattering, isn't it? Without me, we think, well, the people at work just wouldn't cope, would they? Without me, my sports team would nearly always lose. Without me, the ministry I'm involved in at church would just fall flat, wouldn't it? Of course, usually it's not true. Even presidents and prime ministers aren't indispensable. They appear on the world stage for a while, and then their time is up and they disappear again. But there is one person in world history on whom everything does depend, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of world history, all of God's plans, all of God's purposes, the course of everything God has determined in his majesty and sovereignty, all depends on Jesus. All of it. Most people in the world don't think that. They don't know that. Most people in the world think that world history is determined and in the hands of politicians or multinational companies or maybe army generals or quangos or even terrorists. But here in Revelation 4 and 5, we're allowed to see the truth. And the truth is that the outcome and the course of all world history depends on Jesus. He only lived in this world for 30 short years. He never traveled outside the little country of Israel. He never wrote a book. He never appeared in a film or a television program. And yet Jesus is the key to all God's purposes. Now, the book of Revelation, if you've been following along with us over these last few weeks, the book of Revelation is a message from Jesus to the Apostle John for the church in the first century, for the church throughout the church age until Jesus returns. That's one of the things we've learnt in the early chapters of Revelation. And here at the start of chapter 4, John is allowed a glimpse into heaven. Look at chapter 4. If you've lost the place, open your Bible again, page 1236. Chapter 4, after this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. John is then invited to see how history is going to unfold. Come up here, he hears a voice saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. John is taken into the very throne room of heaven. Throne room of God. And he sees heavenly realities that are normally hidden from us mortal human beings. And the description of this figure on the throne that John glimpses, the throne with the jewels and the four living creatures round about it, it's almost identical to the description Ezekiel gives of the vision he had of God when they were in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel says this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Not God face to face. No one sees God face to face. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. A glimpse, just a revelation of something of what God is like. And round about God are these 24 elders on their thrones. And if you've been with us, you'll know that all the numbers, every number in Revelation is symbolic. 12 means God's people. It's 12 patriarchs or tribes in the Old Testament. It's 12 apostles in the New Testament. So here's 24. It represents the totality of all God's people. And God's throne is awesome. It's fearful. Look at the description of it. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning. rumbles and peals of thunder. Thunder and lightning in the scriptures picture God's judgment. God is a God of justice. Then before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Seven means fullness and perfection. Here's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in heaven. Also before the throne, verse 6, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The throne is surrounded by sea. In the Old Testament, sea represents evil or chaos or God's judgment of evil. So creation, the rest of creation, is separated from God because of mankind's sin, because of evil, because of judgment. And then around God's awesome throne, they are separated from the rest of creation. In an inner circle are these four living creatures in verse 6. And four in Revelation means the whole world. It means the four points of the compass, or the four winds. And the creatures represent all the living things God has made. So verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. The lion probably pictures royalty. The ox pictures strength or fertility. The man pictures intelligence. The eagle pictures swiftness. It's all amazing things that God has created. All the creatures, all their attributes represented there in heaven. And these creatures are exactly the same as the creatures that Isaiah saw in his vision of God. If you turn to Isaiah 6, not now, go home and have a look. And Ezekiel again in Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's the inner circle around God on his throne. And the four creatures are constantly worshiping God. Look down to verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, what does holy mean? Holy means separate. It means different. Holy really means set apart from ordinary things. I think we find that hard to grasp. I know I do. I think it's easy to fall into a way of thinking about God that goes something like this. We think about God as if he was the highest of the created order. So there's plants, and then there's animals, and then there's human beings, and then maybe there's angels, and then there's God. And that's to give God eminence. That's to give God preeminence. But it's not enough. God is holy. God is transcendent. God is absolutely other. God is separated behind this sea of crystal. God is different. There are only two categories of reality. There's God, and then there's everything else. God made everything. God is over everything. Every continent is his. Every empire is his. Every species is his. Every creature is his. And as we look at that and as we read this, surely we think, well, how small we are before Almighty God. Maybe we think of what the psalmist said. "My days are a mere hand's breadth," said the psalmist, "from here to here. My life is but a breath, gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Worship isn't giving to God something he doesn't already have. Worship is acknowledging what God is, what God is like, celebrating what God is like. When the 24 elders worship God, we read in verse 10 that they fall down before him, that they lay their crowns before his throne. It's complete submission to the God of the universe. Despite the fact they're the closest in to God, the most intimate of everything, they're completely submissive to God. That's worship. And their whole purpose is to worship God. So look at verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Why is he worthy? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Worship God the Creator. That's what chapter 4 is about. Worship God the Creator. See, to create the universe, God just spoke the word and everything came into being. Look down to chapter 5, verse 11. We'll come back to chapter 5 in just a moment, but look down to verse 11. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." So John glimpses heaven and he sees all the heavenly host praising God in serried ranks around the throne, in tiers. So the picture here is of God in the center, surrounded by praise. And then outside that, this inner circle of the four living creatures. And then outside of that, the 24 elders. And then another tier of all these thousands upon thousands of angels. And here are we, God's people, still down here on earth. Will we bow in submission to God like that? Will we worship the Creator? Enthroned on high in the center of everything he's made? Are you here this evening to do that? Here you are at City Church in October 2009. Is that what you've come to do? Have you come to fall down before God's throne in submission? You come to lay your crown before the throne? I know what your crown is. Maybe it's your gifts or your abilities. Maybe it's your achievements. But whatever you have as a Christian, whatever you have as a human being, all comes from God, and we should submit it all, we should make it all at God's disposal. Well, all of this is marvelous enough, isn't it? Worship the Creator. But actually, chapter 4 is really more of an introduction to this part of John's vision. Let's look on to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then, says John, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, this is a description of a legal document in the Roman Empire, something like a will, perhaps, or perhaps more like an edict from an emperor. These sorts of documents were sealed with wax seals and stamped, probably with a signet ring or some sort of seal, and that prevented anyone unauthorized from opening it, or more importantly, from tampering with it, tinkering with what was written there. Only the authorized person could break the seal and open the scroll. And only when it was opened and read could the contents of the scroll be put into action. So, for example, an emperor might send a messenger with a scroll with instructions out to a general in the field. And when the messenger arrives, the seal is opened and the scroll is unrolled. Maybe it means war. Maybe it means peace. Whatever it is, when the seal is broken, the instructions are put into practice, put into action. Well, this scroll is in God's hand. This is the scroll of God's purposes for the world. And we're told two things in particular about this scroll in verse 1. First one is that there was writing on both sides. Now that was very unusual, difficult to read. Usually scrolls were just written on one side. And the significance? Well, there's no room to add anything to this scroll. God's plans are complete. God's purposes are determined by him already. God isn't waiting to see how things work out, just how it might pan out. He might get a bit of a surprise. No, no. God isn't writing history as he goes along. God isn't waiting to see what we are going to do. There's no uncertainty in God's mind about the outcome of history. The scroll is filled up. It's complete. It's done. It's all in God's hands already. And then the second thing we read about this scroll is it had seven seals on it. And again, that was very unusual. It just didn't happen. Most scrolls had one seal, occasionally two. But seven, as we've seen in Revelation, means completeness, it means fullness. Everything is in this scroll. Everything God has determined to do, he determined from before the beginning of time. It's just waiting to be rolled out. And when these seals are all opened, God's whole plan for the universe, for judgment, for redemption of the world, will be brought to completion. But not till the seals are opened. Well, verse 2, John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who can bring God's purposes to pass? And the answer is shocking. It's no one. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. It's a disaster. It's a catastrophe. Verse 4, John wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And we have to ask why, don't we? If God is almighty and sovereign and has determined the outcome of history and has created everything and is worshipped by all the creation in heaven, why? Why could God's plan seem not to be put into action? Well, God's purpose is to have a people for himself, a people who will reflect his character and bring glory to his name. But the human race has rebelled against God. And it seems impossible. It seems impossible because God is just. That's his character, like it or not. That's what God is like. God is just. He has committed himself to judge sin and punish sinners. So God's purpose to have a people for himself seems to have been thwarted because every human being is a sinner. That's what the Bible tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the tragedy of human history. John wept. When we see people suffering, we see people living in immorality, we see people hurt or injured, we see people bereaved, we see people dying, we should be saying, look what sin has done. Look how God's world has been ruined by sin. Look what rebellion against God has brought about. And no man or woman can fix it. No president, no potentate, no emperor. We're all sinners. It all looks hopeless. And John is overwhelmed with grief. I wept and wept. Well, all through the Old Testament, all the centuries of Old Testament history, we see the promises that God would deliver his people from sin. It's all over the Old Testament. Maybe we open the Psalms and we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far I will put your sin from you. Maybe we open Isaiah and read, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they will be as white as snow. But how? And all the way through the Old Testament, it's a mystery. It doesn't seem possible. All the Old Testament proves is that trying hard to obey God's law and be good doesn't work. That we can't make ourselves good enough for God. We can't do it. And the harder we try, the more we realize that we can't live a perfect life. Is that not true? Is that not your experience? That's my experience. I can't live one single day right. And even if I could from now on, I've got years of sin behind me. I've got a record. What happens about all of that? And you're the same. So the situation of the human race left to ourselves is just a tragedy. And you know, the numbers of men and women leaving this world for a lost eternity every single day in this situation makes the casualties in Afghanistan or in an earthquake or a tsunami seem insignificant. So John wept and wept, because on the surface of it, it looks as if God's purposes for humanity will fail to come to pass. And maybe we're here this evening and we should be weeping too, because that's our situation. Because we are alienated from God because of our sin, and it seems hopeless and we don't know the way out. He's just and we are sinners. Well, look what happens next. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, if you've been with us looking at Revelation, you'll remember, you'll recognize how much of Revelation looks back to the Old Testament. And this language from the Old Testament would have been very familiar to John and to his readers. Back in Genesis, we find the expectation the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's in Genesis chapter 49. And then later on, God revealed the Messiah would be descended from King David. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was King David's father. This would all be familiar to John's readers. They were expecting God's Messiah to be descended from David from the tribe of Judah. He would vindicate God's people. He would make everything right. But how? God can't just sweep the sins of his people under the carpet. Well, how John must have trembled in anticipation, mustn't he? There he was in tears, and the voice says, "No, it's all right. Someone can open the seals." Who is going to put God's great plan into action? A lion, the strongest and fiercest beast. The son of David, the greatest king of Israel. What display of strength and majesty and sovereignty is John about to see? Well, read on in verse 5. "See, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then, John says, "Then I saw a lamb." A lamb. Not a mighty warrior and a war horse. Not a majestic king with a golden crown. Not a roaring lion. A lamb. The Messiah to deliver the world and put God's purposes into practice. A lamb? And again, we need to look back to the Old Testament to understand what's going on. Remember the Passover? Remember how God put to death all the firstborn sons in Egypt except in the houses of the Israelites, where they'd slaughtered the Passover lamb and smeared its blood on their doorposts, indicating that the lamb had died in the place of their firstborn sons. And it's the same with the sacrifices all the way through the Old Testament. People came, Israelites came, they confessed their sins. What did they do? They put their hand on the head of a sacrificial animal. They confessed their sins, and the sins were in symbol transferred to the animal. And then the animal had its throat cut. Its blood was shed. It took the blame for the sins of the person. But of course, an animal could never finally pay for the sins of human beings. All of this pointed forward to this lamb, the key to all God's purposes. The lambs in the Old Testament were just symbols. They were just shadows. Of course, John is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are God's purposes brought to completion. Here's where God's wrath against sin and mercy for sinners meet together on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has died in the place of us sinful men and women, taking the blame, taking the rap for our rebellion against God. Jesus has died so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be the people he wanted us to be from the beginning. So God's purposes have been accomplished not by armies or human power or force. God's purposes are being accomplished by one single man who lived without any sin, who was persecuted and rejected and laughed at and tried in a corrupt court and jeered at and strung up on a cross and died in agony and shame like a sacrificial lamb. This is God's triumph. And the lamb who was slain has now risen from the dead and is back in heaven where he came from. And we're told in verse 6 he's standing in the center of God's throne because he is the Son of God and he's very much alive. Now this slaughtered, risen lamb, we're told in verse 6, has seven horns. Horns in the Old Testament always meaning strength. He's perfect in strength and majesty and power. He's got seven eyes. He's an all-seeing God. And he can open the seals. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Only through Jesus can God's purposes be put into action. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Only Jesus could die for our sins. Before the Sanhedrin, Peter said to the Jews, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. Without Jesus, history is like a plane without the pilot. It's not going to take off. Well, we're going to go on to chapter 6 next week. And we're going to see how Jesus starts to open the seven seals on God's scroll. So chapter 6 starts off, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then we begin to see how the history of the church age is unfolding. But look here at the rejoicing in heaven when Jesus takes God's scroll and puts it into action. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy, you Jesus, the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Did you notice what sort of song this was? The beginning of verse 9, they sang a new song. They sang a new song. The old song was worship God, the Creator. That was the song sung from the beginning of history. That was the song sung by God's Old Testament people, waiting for redemption, not knowing how it was going to happen. The new song is worship Jesus, the Redeemer. With Jesus, the long-awaited salvation has arrived. Now God's marvelous plan of salvation is unfolding. Worship means acknowledging and declaring and celebrating God's glory. And God's glory is shown forth far more wonderfully in redemption and salvation than ever it was simply in creation. Creation displayed God's power. Salvation displays God's power and God's love. To create the whole universe cost God nothing at all. He just said the word and it was done. That was it. Salvation cost God his Son, that he should leave heaven and come into this jungle of a world and suffer and die on a cross and be put in a tomb. So we sing a new song. Look at verse 9. Let's read it again. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchase men for God. What a cost! You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. That's you tonight, if you're a Christian. You've been bought, purchased with the blood of Christ. You've been made a kingdom of priests to serve our God. That's you. And then all the angels join in the song. Verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." 7 attributes. Not a coincidence, I don't think. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise. God is perfect. Jesus is perfect. And then finally, verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Now that's what we're doing in Sundays, isn't it? We come here on Sundays and we worship God the Creator, and more wonderfully still, we worship Jesus the Redeemer. It's an anticipation of worship in the new creation, the worship that John glimpsed when the door was opened and he saw it. And the greatest thing in heaven will be worshiping God, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the greatest thing. And it should be the greatest thing on earth. I worry about Christians who don't delight in worshiping God with his people Sunday by Sunday. I have to say, I can't understand how a Christian would say, well, I'm a once-a-Sunday person. One service is enough. That's enough for me. Aren't they looking forward to heaven? What could be more wonderful than anticipating the worship of God in the new creation for all eternity? Well, no church is perfect. We all have our faults. We're just a bunch of sinners. But let me say this. If you don't like church, you won't like heaven. It's true. If you don't like church, you won't like heaven. If you don't find worshiping God enjoyable with God's people, it's not because you've come to know God and you found he's boring. It's because you haven't really come to know God very well at all. That's the reason. Well, in a moment we're going to sing. We're going to worship God. We're going to worship God, our Creator. We're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the key to all God's purposes and plans. Because it's done. We're in what the Bible calls the last days of history. The seals are being opened in the church age. God's plan of salvation that was waiting and waiting and waiting till Jesus came has been put into action. It's all rolling out now. The seals have been opened, the Lamb has been slain, the blood has been shed. And if you're a Christian, you are right with God. Is that not amazing? Is that not wonderful? Let's join with the heavenly host. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that in him and through him, all your promises are fulfilled and find their amen. How we thank you that what was otherwise impossible, that us sinners, rebels against you, should be transformed into your children. How we thank you that that was brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize the dreadful cost to save us. We celebrate your love for us, that you should do that. We bow before you as our Creator, cast our crowns before you, and we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Father, we pray that we would do that now with joyful and sincere hearts in ways that will bring you tremendous glory. Amen.